Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. One of the great mysteries of life has to be why God appears to favour one and ignore another. Would you agree? Why is it that one family seems to experience great blessing and yet another seems to be almost cursed by God? Why does God allow one to be healed and another to die? Why is one child born in beautiful Sydney, Australia, another into poverty in the slums of India or South America? And there doesn't appear to be any logic to it either. It really just doesn't make sense to us. Both may equally serve the Lord, both may equally live God-pleasing lives. So why does God allow one to be healed and another to die? Today, as we continue our journey through the book of Acts together, we're going to look at one of these rather unsettling situations which have confused believers for centuries, and which still do. We're going to look at the story of the execution of James and the miraculous escape of Peter from prison. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 12 and see what God has to say to us today from his word. Acts 12 verse 1 says, "About that time King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostles James, John's brother, killed with a sword. When Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter." Now, the name Herod seems to appear quite a few times throughout the New Testament. They're all of the same family, but they're not the same person. Herod the Great murdered the baby boys of Jerusalem when he heard about the birth of Christ. Herod Antipas was involved in Jesus' trial, and he also had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great, is who we're dealing with here. This Herod, Herod Agrippa, spent a number of years in Rome as a young man, literally growing up in the presence of two men who would ultimately both be emperors of Rome, respectively. As a result, Herod Agrippa was given an increasingly large territory to rule, and he was particularly keen to please the local Jewish authorities. So when he arrested the Apostle James and had him beheaded, he noticed that this pleased the Jews. So he went and had another apostle, Peter, imprisoned, and he planned to put him on trial and execute him as well in a very public way. But he needed to wait for the Passover festival to finish. So James became the first of the apostles to be martyred. He certainly wasn't the first Christian to be martyred, but of the apostles, James, it would appear, was the first to die for his faith. During the week, I was thinking about James's death, and particularly in the light of Jesus' words found in Matthew 20. Do you remember the situation? James and John, with their mother, had asked for thrones. They wanted to sit either side of Jesus when he ruled on high. But Jesus made it clear that there can be no glory apart from suffering. Have a look at what Jesus said to them. This is Matthew 20, verse 22. "But Jesus answered by saying to them, 'Don't you know what you are asking? Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink?' 'Oh, yes,' they replied, 'we are able.' And Jesus told them, 'You will indeed drink from my bitter cup, but I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen.' Jesus then went on to say, 'Whoever wants to be great must be the servant of all, and whoever wants to be first must become a slave.' Of course, James and John had no idea what they were asking for or saying, but they would eventually discover the high cost of winning a throne of glory. There is no glory without suffering. Jesus calls us all to take up our cross and follow him into a life of suffering. And it's only there that we will find true life. Jesus said these words to his followers. This is Matthew 16, verse 24. "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." This is hard teaching, is it not? What did Jesus mean when he said, "take up your cross," if he wasn't referring to suffering? What did Jesus mean when he said to James and John, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup," if he wasn't speaking about suffering? I don't want us to zoom past this verse where we learn that James is martyred. I want us to pause and think about this, because the scriptures wrap the words of Jesus when he made his prophetic statement about how James would die with words about suffering and service and becoming a slave. Is there a movement in your life toward greater comfort and prosperity, or is there a movement toward greater service, greater sacrifice, and as a result, more suffering, more hardship, more giving of yourself for others? Last week I prayed that we might pray, Lord, less of me and more of you. As that prayer was lived out in the lives of the apostles and the early church, Lord, less of me and more of you, the movement of their life was away from security, away from comforts, away from prosperity, toward greater service, greater giving, and for virtually all of the apostles, martyrdom. And as they did that, as they lived like that, people called them Christians because they lived like Christ. And time again, we read in the book of Acts, meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. Of the apostles, James would die first at the hands of Herod, and his brother John would die last, exiled on the island of Patmos, a prisoner of Rome. In my study, I came across a comment by Clement of Alexandria, who lived in the second century. We don't know if this is true. We have no way of knowing, but we know that he wrote this about the death of James at the hands of Herod. Clement of Alexandria records that the man who betrayed James to Herod was so touched by his testimony during his trial that he gave his life to Christ and was subsequently condemned with James for being a Christ follower. And on their way to their execution, he asked James for forgiveness and his reply, "Be at peace." And they died together. Why did God allow James to die so early and his brother John to live on for so long? Why did God allow James to die and for Peter to then be miraculously freed? The answer lies in the sovereignty of God, and we may never find answers to those questions. What we can know is this: your days are numbered by the Lord. For each of us, the Lord allots a particular number of days. After that, there are no days left on this earth until Christ returns. We read in Job 14, verse 5, these words. This is Job speaking to God. You have decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live, and we are not given a minute longer. No one's life is cut short. It may seem as though it is, but the Lord numbers your days. And whilst that raises a great many questions, it can also give us great peace. You will not die before your allotted time because the Lord holds your days in his hand. That's a wonderful truth to hang on to, is it not? The Lord decides the length of your days. No one else. The Lord alone. We are not given a moment more or a moment less. Let's read on, verse 3. When Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. If the Jews were pleased with the death of James, how much more so if their leader Peter was slain? But Herod wasn't taking any chances. Peter, twice before, had been imprisoned, and somehow he had escaped on both occasions. This time, Herod ordered 16 soldiers to guard Peter. They operated in 4 6-hourly shifts around the clock. At any one time, Peter was chained between 2 soldiers and another 2 stood guard at the entrance to his cell. At first glance, it appears as though Peter was without hope. His trial and execution seemed imminent. Yet Peter, as we shall see, was at peace. You see, he'd learnt that lesson. He knew his days were numbered. He knew who held his future. He knew who was Lord. Jesus had told him that he would die on a Roman cross, crucified as an old man. Maybe he was hanging on to that promise. Maybe he wasn't thinking about it all that much. Maybe he was simply resting in this one simple truth: God is sovereign over all. We've got to do exactly the same thing. In times of crisis, in times of calm, we rest in the knowledge that God, not our circumstances, is in control. Do you notice verse 5? Verse 5 is the turning point of this story. But the church prayed very earnestly for him, which I have to say I find quite remarkable. I have no doubt the church prayed earnestly for James in the days before. Their prayers were not answered, I guess, as they would have liked. James died. Herod had him killed. When Peter was imprisoned, how did the church react? They gathered for prayer and they prayed earnestly. The Greek word is ektenos. It means without ceasing, intently, fervently. And it comes from a root verb which means to stretch out your hand with every muscle straining. They prayed with every muscle straining. They weren't mucking around. They were straining in prayer with all they had. They believed so completely in the power of God and in the power of prayer. They gave it all they had, knowing that God may well allow Peter to die, as James had. But they prayed anyway. In times of crisis, when we wonder what we are to do, the answer is always pray. Talk with God about what is happening. There's often other very practical things we are to do as well, but we must pray. We must bring our concerns to the one who can turn the impossible around. I was amazed to discover that the words which we translate as pray in English appear 4,310 times in the scriptures. And when you take just a small section of scripture, say the Gospel of Matthew, and you ask, what does Matthew tell us about prayer? You'll find within the narrative, Jesus tells us to pray in so many, if not all, situations. When facing enemies, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When facing sickness, Jesus prayed for the sick and they were healed. When facing a lost world desperately in need of the grace of God, Jesus said, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. When Jesus was overwrought with tiredness, he went off alone and prayed. When Jesus hung out with a bunch of little kids, which seems to have been quite often because it was really starting to irritate his disciples, he prayed for them and blessed them. When they were in need, Jesus said, ask your heavenly Father. He knows what you need and he always gives good gifts. When Jesus was speaking about the hardship of the end times, he said, pray that it will not be in the middle of winter. And when Jesus was facing the greatest challenge of his life, his impending arrest, trial, and crucifixion, he went to the garden to pray. And that's just the incidents from Matthew's gospel. There are 4,000 other verses I could point you to. Is it any wonder that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances? When the church faced a crisis, when their leader Peter was imprisoned and facing execution, the church prayed. Let me read the story to you from God's word. This is Acts chapter 12, verse 6. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly there was a bright light in the cell and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, quick, get up, and the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, get dressed and put on your sandals, and he did. Now put on your coat and follow me, the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following the angel, but all the time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. They passed the first and second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street. Then the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally came to his senses. It's really true, he said. The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. When he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer. He knocked at the door in the gate. and a servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, "Peter is standing at the door." "You're out of your mind," they said. When she insisted, they decided it must be his angel. Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. And when they finally opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. He motioned for them to quieten down and told them how the Lord had led him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers what happened," he said, and then he went to another place. At dawn, there was a great commotion among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. Herod Agrippa ordered a thorough search for him. When he couldn't be found, Herod interrogated the guards and sentenced them to death. Afterward, Herod left Judea to stay in Caesarea for a while. Now, Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, so they sent a delegation to make peace with him because their cities were dependent upon Herod's country for food. The delegates won the support of Blastus, Herod's personal assistant, and an appointment with Herod was granted. When the day arrived, Herod put on his royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech to them. The people gave him a great ovation, shouting, "It's the voice of a god, not of a man." Instantly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving the glory to God. So he was consumed with worms and died. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread, and there were many new believers. I'm not sure if you've ever thought much about angels. For many people, they have no trouble in believing that angels did all the things written about them in the scriptures. But when you ask them if angels still operate today, they're not so sure. They can't really imagine angels interacting with people in the 21st century as they did in Bible times. The prophet Zechariah had some questions about angels. One night, on the 15th of February, actually, that's what it says, he had a vision. And in the vision, he saw a number of men on horses, and he asked, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." This is Zechariah 1, verse 9. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." Angels, their name means messenger. They are sent as a guard to surround and defend all who fear the Lord. We read that in Psalm 34, verse 7. And there are heaps of them. In Revelation, the Apostle John writes that he saw and heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne. Around the time when we were transitioning as a church from one senior pastor to another, Louise and I were living just near that church on Marks Road. And over a number of weeks, we had quite a few nasty threats. And they were really nasty. I mean, I'm talking about someone standing in the middle of the street, in the middle of the night, literally cursing the pastor in there. One night, this person, who was clearly demonized, ripped a sizable branch off one of the trees in our garden while he was yelling at us. I won't tell you all about what happened that night, but let's just say the following day, I walked around our property and I asked the Lord to place his angels around the boundary to protect us. A couple of nights later, I heard this noise coming down the street. It was a group of young men who appeared to be really quite drunk. And as they made their way down the street, they were tipping over every auto bin, every garbage bin, making a terrible mess as they went. As they got to our property, I fully expected them to do the same thing to our bins. To my amazement, the group, as soon as they reached our boundary, turned, crossed the road, tipped the bin over the road, and then crossed back over to our neighbour's bin. They literally skirted around our property. That night, I didn't see the angels, but I knew they were there, just as we'd asked the Lord, standing on our boundary, protecting us. One night when Louise and I were young, teenagers, you know, long before we were married, I was on my P plates, that is my provisional driving license plates. And I was at that stage where every set of lights was the starting line for a race, you know, in my head. We were sitting at a set of lights at the top of Rosewood Bridge, just coming off Eastern Valley Way, turning onto Warringah Road. I was watching the light, slightly revving the engine, waiting for the green. The light went green, and it felt as though someone was sitting on me. It was like a heavy blanket had been thrown over me. I really could not move. A couple of seconds later, a large semi-trailer ran the red light. If I had gone, we would have been directly in front of a speeding truck. I have no doubt that was an angel, maybe my own personal angel protecting me. Psalm 34 verse 6 tells us that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Jesus, when speaking about little children in Matthew 18, tells his disciples that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. And there are a number of other scriptures supporting this notion that the children of God are uniquely and individually protected by angelic beings. Last angel story for today. One night when we were living out in the bush at a property in Little Hartley, I was home alone with Jordan. Now, Jordan was a little baby. He was asleep in the middle of our bed, actually. I was out in the lounge room and he suddenly started screaming like I'd never heard him scream before. It was like he was being eaten alive. It still gives me chills thinking about it. I rushed in and tried to calm him down. As soon as I'd entered the room, I felt an evil, horrible presence. I didn't see anything. I just knew there was a demon in the room. And I did what I always do around demons. I told it to get out in the name of Jesus. And it did. Immediately, Geordie went back to sleep. I sat on the edge of the bed with my hand on him, praying over him. And as I did that, I became aware that there was another man sitting on the other side of the bed with his left hand on Jordan. And he was big, 25 to 30% bigger than me, muscular and dressed in white. I didn't hear a voice, but in my head I did hear, "That's Jordan's angel." I felt completely at peace and stupidly, I don't know why I did it, I raised my hand to touch him. And as I did that, he just vanished into thin air. The point is this, I have no doubt that angels are very real and active, just from my own experience. But don't believe something because of someone's experience. Believe something because God's word says it. Read what God's word has to say about angels. You'll be greatly encouraged. And my prayer is that you may pray more effectively and you may rest as Peter did, knowing that God surrounds us with his angels, keeping us safe. The same angels who surrounded and protected Peter and Paul and all of our brothers and sisters in the Lord who came before us surround and protect us as well. Rejoice in that. Rest in that. So let's do a quick sum up for today. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him into a life of suffering, and it's only there that we will find true life. Is there a movement in your life toward greater comfort and prosperity, or is there a movement toward greater service, greater sacrifice, and as a result, more suffering, more hardship, more giving of yourself for others? Is the overarching prayer of your life less of me and more of you? The Lord has numbered your days on this earth. You're not given a moment more or a moment less. Rest in that. Rejoice in that. Know that the Lord holds your life safe in the palm of his hand. In times of crisis, when we wonder what we are to do, the answer is always pray. The overwhelming teaching of the scriptures is that prayer is the single most powerful force in the hands of people. Jesus' death and resurrection has opened the way for us to God. There is now no barrier between us and God because our sin has been dealt with. Prayer is a great mystery, yet God commands us to pray. And for some reason, God is moved by our prayers. Finally, number four, angels surround us. They are sent by God to guard and protect us. They watch us, and at times, God sends them to speak with us. We can rest in that truth. We can rejoice in that truth. There's peace for us in that truth. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.